Good morning, family. I have the opportunity to share the Word of God, the eternal Word, with you this morning. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. And the children are dismissed to go to children's discipleship time. Thank you. They would have been in here for a long time had you not told me that. A long time. And maybe if you're here on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m., you thought, there's no 9 a.m. today, you're escaping church history. Wrong, because I'm here, and so you'll get some church history. So I'd love to introduce you to my dear friend David Brainerd, real quick, okay? David Brainerd, he was born in 1718 in Haddam, Connecticut. That's pre-United States, United States. He was one of nine children, and by the time that David was 14, it's Mother's Day, ironically, he lost his mother. And by that time, he had already been fatherless for 5 years. So he was growing up rural, without parents. And what marked him, especially from his peers and his siblings from a young age, was his gloominess, his melancholy. Jonathan Edwards once noted how David Brainerd was marked by his constitution and natural temper as being so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit. What a thing to be known for. Growing up, his teenage years were filled with fears of God's judgment and an utter disbelief that God could ever love him, much less forgive him. One author said that he had a sense of guilt and lack of peace haunting his mind, and he found that there was nothing stable in the inner world of his private emotions and feelings to rely upon. He would look with sensitive interest into the pools of his own heart, and he could see nothing in their troubled depths to reflect back the image of Christ. He was in despair. A consequence of his misunderstanding of who God was, of God's grace, of his mercy and love, was that he lived in perpetual fear for the state of his soul. He felt like he was fighting a losing battle with God over himself and his eternal fate. He couldn't figure out what faith was or what he was to put it in. Until one day, he's just walking out in the woods, meditating on the Word, and he understands the gospel. It clicks for him. He understands that he's not good, that nobody can be good, and that therefore one must put their trust wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes the whole man safe, who forgives all, who cleanses from within and without. David understood the gospel, that God could and that he did love him in Christ Jesus. What's more, God gave David a heart to exalt him. And this is the 1730s. It's the frontier in the United States, and he is surrounded by Native Americans. And so David says, I want to go preach Christ to the heathen, to the Native Americans. And he goes to Yale to get his training, and somebody asks him what he thinks about a particular professor, and he says, Mr. So-and-so, he has less grace than this chair. Waiting in the wings was some professor or something reported him. He gets booted out of Yale. At this time, you can't be a pastor in the colonies unless you have a college degree. And so he's shut out. And again, his melancholy returns. He is despondent. At the same time, he contracts tuberculosis. How terrible. But nonetheless, he's sent out as a missionary, not a pastor, to a tribe in New York. And he is ill constantly. He's sleeping on a pile of straw. And he is almost continually sick. And he sees no fruit from his ministry. So he's vomiting and coughing up blood. He's ministering to people who don't hear him, who reject him, who one day will say, we're following Christ, and the next they're worshiping nature and the demons therein. And he is discouraged. He gets moved further south. He's in Pennsylvania, Delaware, that area. And he's riding from village to village on a horse. In 1 year, he covers more than 3,000 miles on horseback, all while continuing to be frequently ill. There's one story where he got lost in the woods. He's under a tree. He thinks he's going to freeze to death. He is coughing up, quote, volumes of blood. And this is his existence. He is constantly discouraged. He's looking within and he only sees sin. And he's just having the worst time. His journal, which he kept and published, is full of ups and downs with his health, his attitude, and a string of failures in his very small successes in ministry. But eventually, God was pleased through the preaching of David and his faithfulness to save some several hundred Native Americans who are now in eternal glory because of the ministry and persistence of this one man. So I hope you see David Brainerd is an interesting person for us because he's like us, because he's weak emotionally, physically, spiritually, and yet God used him mightily. This happened when he was 27 years old, and then 2 years later, because of the tuberculosis in Jonathan Edwards' house, he dies. But shortly before, he writes a letter to his brother, and he says in it, "I declare now that I am dying that I would not have spent my life otherwise for the whole world." And remember, most of his life was spent in suffering. How could he say that? Are lives like David Brainerd's just for the spiritually elite, who somehow or another are blessed with a special grace to be used by God in this way? Could we live lives like this? And the answer is a resounding yes. How? How can we do it? And the race of our lives, the answer is only won and completed through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way. It's only empowered by him. We are only kept by him. He is completing his work through us, just like he did in David. So that's what I want to encourage you with today. That as we have these amazing examples from church history, like our friend DB, we also have saints from church history past, from the Bible, the New and Old Testaments, to testify not to our ability, but to the faithfulness of God. We don't need to be people of immense and extraordinary faith. We need to be people of small faith in a great God who is able. So here's the point for today. How can we run the race of our lives with endurance? You're familiar with this biblical illustration, running the race. It's a marathon, not a sprint. How can we live our lives in a way that pleases God and hold out all the way until the end? How can we do that? Only by placing our faith in Christ, by living out of our faith in Christ, and by putting off every weight in sin which clings so closely by our faith in Christ. And I hope you can see Christ is pretty central to all of this. So, let's pray. And we'll see this from Hebrews 12. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the grace you've given us in the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have empowered us to complete what you have given us to do, to run the race with endurance. Please help us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. And first of all, I want to ask, well, why do we need to hear this? And it's because, like David, we're weak. We need the encouragement. We get worn down. We get tired with our circumstances in life, with our occupations, with our families. Even in our walk with Christ, it can become incredibly discouraging if you're like me. You still have sin residing within you, the old man. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Does anybody else have sin that they deal with? Yes, that's discouraging a lot of the time. What do we do? How can we be encouraged? We're physically, mentally, emotionally weak as well. And even if you think you're the most macho man or stalwart woman on the face of the planet, you are still utterly incapable of living a life pleasing to a thrice holy God. It's easier to climb to the moon on a rope of sand than to enter heaven by being a good person. It's impossible. We need Christ. Because we're weak, because we're inclined to sin, we need him to redeem us and rescue us and empower us so we can get to the end. So let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1. We'll only be in these first two verses, and then we're going to grab the context in chapter 11. But Hebrews 12, 1 begins like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let's look at verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, they surround us. It's like a mist that envelops us. It's all around. Who are these cloud of witnesses? I told the men at men's breakfast last week, if the message sounds familiar, my apologies, that without having a passage without the context is like having meat without cooking it. It's not much good. We want to cook it and get all the value, the nutrition out of it. So let's turn to chapter 11 and see who this great cloud of witnesses is. And to gather that, let's just read, I'll read verses 11, verse 1 through 7 for now. This is describing those people who we are surrounded by. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation or their approval from God. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So even in those first seven verses, we see that the cloud of witnesses around which we are surrounded are all people of faith. They trust in God. And that's our first point. How can we run the race with endurance? By placing our faith in Christ. These people are renowned for their trust, their confident assurance that God would do what he said he would do, that he is faithful to his word. By faith, they were enabled to live lives that were pleasing to God. They did not please God because their mighty works caught God's attention. Look at me. Rather, their faith enabled them to please God in their simple trust of what he said, even in weakness and failing. Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, and God commended Abel's faith by accepting his gifts. Enoch was taken up with God because he walked with him. He pleased him. Enoch believed God. And he was not. By faith, Noah, he heard and feared God. He built the ark. And he was considered an heir of righteousness by faith. All because he believed in God and did what he said he should do. Eventually, we'll look here at the example of Abraham and Sarah, but it's the same. They had faith. They trusted in God. They took him at his word. And they were enabled to endure, to run the race. What unites all these people in our cloud of witnesses is their trust in God. God drew near to them not because they had exceptional talents, great faith, or glowing potential. They had nothing to recommend themselves to God, but they had weak faith, and again, in that great God. And God declared them righteous through faith. And we need this righteousness that comes by faith, because apart from Christ, we are utterly hopeless. Sean read for us from Romans 6 that we are free from the law. And that is such good news, because the law is like a mirror. Maybe you've just had an immense salad. Delicious. You look in the mirror, you smile. What do you have in your teeth? Heaps of salad, kale, lettuce, all the accoutrements. It's all in your teeth. The law is like that. It shows us our imperfections. It reflects back to us who we really are and shows us that we are not it. We need the grace of God. We need Christ, because we can never fix our own imperfections. If we were trying to fix ourselves so that we would be acceptable to God, in other words, if we were trying to be good enough for God, that would be like taking the mirror off the wall and trying to floss our teeth with it. That's impossible. We're not able. We need Christ Jesus to redeem us, to wash us, to clean us up. If you want to follow the illustration, to clean our teeth. We need him. Because without faith in Christ, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. You cannot draw near to him apart from being in Christ. So do you think you have something to recommend yourself to God? You think, I have exceptional talents? God must love me because I am something. I've made it in life. I am worthy of his love. That's not true. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:10. But we are justified as a gift. We need Christ. The law will always reflect back to us our imperfections. We need the Lord Jesus to redeem us from the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. So if you desire to live a life that pleases God, if you want to run the race well, you must renounce all hope of recommending yourself to God. You must come to the cross with open and empty hands and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone declares you righteous, safe, at peace, who gives you rest and hope in and of himself. That is our only hope. But praise God, it is the hope. It is glorious inheritance. It is rich in blessing and life and light. And he never refuses anybody who comes to him in faith. So to run the race well, we must place our faith in Christ. This is the path to freedom. This is the path to truth, to peace, to self-understanding, to meaning and purpose in life. And this path leads to the door, which is Christ, and we may only enter through faith. Rejecting Christ is more unreasonable than using a stir straw to drink the ocean dry, because it's utterly unreasonable that you could ever be righteous in and of yourself. So let's run the race by placing our faith in Christ. But there's something else that combines and draws all these people together in addition to their faith. And we'll see that in point two. How can we run the race with endurance? Not only by placing our faith in Christ, that is primary. That is the thing that justifies us and declares us right before God. But if you are in Christ, what then should you do? Obey. We are called to live out our faith in Christ. And you see this in the people that we described in chapter 11. They all believed, and their belief was not stagnant. Their belief led to action. They lived out of their trust in God. They lived out of their faith. They didn't just stop. They wanted to obey the God in whom they had put their faith, even if it meant ridicule or death. Think about Noah. He's building a massive boat, and it's never rained before. And people are laughing at him. You fool, what is this? And he's declaring to them that God is going to imminently judge the world. He's going to plunge it underwater and destroy every living thing because of its sinfulness. And they all say, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. And yet it comes to pass. And here we are in our day and age declaring that God will soon judge the world because of its sinfulness. And this time he won't flood it with water, but with fire. And escape. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus while there's still time. Let's consider Abraham and Sarah now. In Hebrews 11, verse 8, we'll begin there. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place. He obeyed the Lord. He believed in him and he acted. He was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I'll read through 16. These all died in faith, these examples we've had, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These people of faith, they put their trust in the Lord and they acted. They went. Abraham and Sarah trusted God and lived out of that faith. They went to the promised land. They received a child, all according to God's wishes. And God is so gracious. All over the scripture, he promises that he will remember our sin no more. And here you have that in Hebrews 11. Abraham's sin, Sarah's sin, is not mentioned. It is only their triumphs of faith that he remembers. How gracious is God? They were seeking a homeland, Abraham and Sarah. They were seeking something better than what they could have had on earth. They were looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. They were looking for a heavenly city. Why were they looking for a heavenly city? Because they desired not something on the earth. They didn't primarily want their child or offspring, but as God lived with them, as he ministered to them, as they drew near to him, he became the sole desire of their hearts. God himself is his own reward. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What does God reward those who seek him with? Himself. In the Psalms, it says that at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. And in the New Testament, we learn that what is at the right hand of God the Father? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is our reward. What greater gift could God give you than himself? He has no greater blessing, no greater riches to lavish upon you than his own Son and eternal fellowship with him in the light. So these people, they lived by their faith and their confidence in the Lord, and their reward was him. They were not giving anything up. They made no sacrifices. They could say, like David Brainerd, that they would not have lived their lives differently for the whole world. Why? Because they had the riches of God. His own glory was theirs. In Colossians 2, Paul says, the Spirit says through Paul that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, it's all yours. In Christ, all that the Father has belongs to you. That is the joy that we have and the reason why we're called to obey. And this can be yours as well. You don't have to be a super saint. Those don't exist. All the riches, the glory, the reward, the heavenly city can be yours. We're called to run the race with this in mind. Our hope is not in the world and worldly things and worldly relationships. Our end lies beyond it. Our end lies in the reward of God Himself. Why don't we seek the Lord? Why don't we live out our life for Him? Often because, though we may believe these words, we lack conviction to base our life around them. We believe that God is good, but we aren't convicted enough to live like it. We aren't convicted enough to let our decisions reflect the fact that we believe that God is good. We stop short of living out of our faith. We know that there's no greater delight than to know and walk with God. That's what we were made for. But we would rather seek the ease, the pleasure, and the lusts of the world. And the truth is, we're too easily satisfied. We would rather play in the sewage treatment ponds and then enjoy a day at Doran Beach. We would rather walk 50 miles in the parking lot of Cottingtown Mall than stroll underneath the canopy of the Redwoods in Armstrong Woods. We're too easily satisfied. We would rather eat In-N-Out fries out of the fridge than go to a 3-star Michelin restaurant. I've been there. I've done that. The fry thing, not the Michelin star restaurant. Why do we do this? It's because we're too easily satisfied. We think that the things, the pleasures we enjoy in life are enough. We need to have a better appetite, not for worldly things, but for God Himself. So I pray that we all, I'm certainly including myself in this, would have a desire for God, a hunger for Him, a delight in His works, that we would ponder on them and He would give us fresh views of Him and His glory and His grace, that His kindness would lead us to repentance, that we would realize how boneheaded we've been and seek better things, heavenly ones, like those whom we have here in the Scripture. May we be convicted about the goodness of God. And how do we do it? How can we ever have this conviction? If you remember in Hebrews 4, that at the throne of grace, we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are you convicted that you don't love God as you should? Go to the throne of grace and ask. Ask for help. Seek the Lord. It's always from Him, through Him, and to Him. May we seek Him. So how can we run the race with endurance? By placing our faith in Christ. And by living out our faith in Christ. May it be a conviction that He is good and worth it all. And last, how can we run the race with endurance? Now we're going to return to chapter 12. By putting off weights and sins by our faith in Christ. By putting off weights and sins by our faith in Christ. Recently, like a few weeks ago now, Sebastian Sawa, he ran the London Marathon. He's an Ethiopian runner in 1 hour and 59 minutes and 30 seconds. He's the first man to break the 2-hour barrier in a regulation marathon. Do you think he did it in a weighted vest? Do you think he did it with ankle shackles? Just some dumbbells just run around with. This is good. This is good. This is great. Absolutely not. He shed every weight that he possibly could. He disciplined himself. He set aside things that weren't helpful to his running. He eliminated lots so that he could be an absolute unit of a runner. And we are called to do the same. We can run the race with endurance by casting off our weights and our sins which clings so closely to us. And I find this passage so fascinating because notice the author differentiates between weights and sins. What is a weight? Well, a weight is anything that hinders you running your race with endurance. And notably, it's not sin, but it's just something that's not helpful. It could be anything that you think, consume, or do privately or publicly that puts a damper on your relationship with God. Anything that may cause you to drift away from your Lord. Again, that's the purpose of Hebrews, to stop you from drifting away and to point you to the Lord Jesus, who is all glorious and all sufficient. Again, it need not be sinful in and of itself, but it only need be a hindrance. What are weights in your life that are stopping you from running the race with endurance? It could be expectations of others, even legitimate ones, that stop you from loving them. It could be expectations of yourself. I need to be this way. I need to be sinless. You will be when the old man is taken care of, when he is finally put in the grave, never to be risen again. But in the meantime, we still wrestle. We fail. We fall. We're weak. And if you don't know you're weak, you don't know yourself well enough. What did God tell us? That in our weakness, his strength is exalted. Could it be activities for yourself or your family that draw you away from God? Could it be hobbies that are good, but just take up too much time? Could it be daydreaming, planning, thinking about what could be that draws you away from reflecting on our Lord? Here's a tough one. Could it be friends or family members in your life who draw you away from him, who cause you to drift away from him? Could it be hopes for life that we may believe determine our success or failure? That if this doesn't happen, then I will not be successful. Our expectations for ourselves again. These all could be weights, and they all could be legitimate, and they all could be not sinful, but nonetheless, they draw us away from the Lord, and they hinder us from running well with him. They are not worth it. They're not worth it. It's like investing in something that's worthless. It accrues no interest. You can't sell it for anything. It's only a weight. Weights and sins. Which sins are in your life that need to be dealt with, that need to be rooted out and cut out? Those certainly stop us from running well. Peter says that we should abstain from the passions of the flesh because they wage war against our soul. They do us damage. We can't run well if we're also having a war being waged because of our sin, which we're allowing into our lives. If we want to run the race with endurance, we must look to God, who gives us mercy and grace to deal with our sin. And we need brothers and sisters who will help us put it to death, because otherwise we will not be running well, we'll be hindered, we'll be isolated, and we'll be destroyed. We're easy pickings. We are to put off our weights and our sins, but always through Christ. We cannot be doing these things in and of ourselves. We need the Lord Jesus and his strength. Again, from Hebrews 4, we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Why do we need mercy? Because we've sinned, we've failed. And why do we need grace? Because we need strength beyond our ability to run the race well. We need all of this, and it all comes to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have access to the Father. We can crawl up into our Abba's lap. And not only that, but we can put our ear on his chest and hear his heartbeat. And we can feel and experience and know the love of God, which surpasses understanding. We can know his abundant provision and strength for us in Christ Jesus. And we can put off these sins and weights which used to destroy us, entangle us, and choke us out, and were weights that led us to the bottom of the ocean floor. We can cast them all off in the Lord Jesus Christ and run with endurance. So how can we run the race with endurance? By placing our faith in Christ, by living out of our faith in Christ, and by putting off weights and sins by our faith in Christ. What I want you to come away with is the fact that Christ is able. He is all sufficient for your every need. May we flee to him, look to him. Do you desire to run well? You need Christ and no more. One last thing. We are to be, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The race, it may be run with joy because of the hope that we have in our Lord, because of the treasure that we have in him. So maybe we'd be looking to him, but let's not be stoics. Let's be people who have real emotions and real experiences, real triumphs, real difficulties. But let us look to the Lord with joy because we have him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the hope that you give us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the joy that you give us in Christ. Lord, help us to run the race with endurance. Help us to remember that Christ is able. He's given us everything we need to obey him, to walk with him, to know him, to start, to run in the middle, and to finish well. Lord, may we look to your strength and not ours. Lord, work in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.